sermon today, we have met the enemy and he is us. Hands up if you've heard of Pogo the Possum. Well, Pogo the Possum is an old cartoon, and here he is from the first day on earth, and his title is, We Have Met the Enemy and He Is Us, and that's the title of my sermon today. So if you'll turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 12, please. And we're going to read James chapter 1, verse 12 through to verse 16. It says this, Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, up until now, James has been speaking about dealing with trials in our life. And he now switches to temptations. He's been dealing so far with trials, circumstances in our life that we find that come to us from the outside. Maybe you've been suffering persecution. Maybe you've lost your job. You've lost a loved one. You're going through a tough time. You're having financial difficulties. These are trials. And now he switches his topic and he's dealing with temptations, that which deals with the inside of man's heart. Okay? And he says, Blessed is the man who endures temptation. To endure something means to abide or remain under tremendous strain. But it's not abiding or remaining under something with a tremendous strain for nothing. It's for a purpose. He says, Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. I want you guys to picture in your mind the boxer who trains for a fight. He does it for a purpose. He does it for a goal. You guys have all seen Rocky? Yeah? You know those moments in Rocky when the cool music comes on and Rocky is running over a mountain with a tree trunk on his back, and you know those, it just makes you want to become Rocky. Okay? He's going through that tremendous endurance for a reason, so that he can go fight the evil guy that he wants to beat, you know? Well, this is the kind of picture that James has given us. It's actually a military term, okay? And it's used for an army to hold a vital position at all costs, so that every hardship and every suffering should be endured in order to hold fast that position. This is what James is saying when he speaks about enduring temptation. Okay? Don't give up that position. And here James is saying, Blessed is that man who endures or perseveres in pleasing God and not themselves when temptation comes knocking on the door. See, that's what ultimately temptation comes down to. Temptation comes down to the desire of, are you going to please God or are you going to please yourself? In this Christian life that we live, it's often referred to as a race or a marathon, a journey, a battle. And these are all things that need perseverance and endurance to fulfill and complete successfully, right? A marathon needs training. The last marathon that I ran, well, the last two marathons that I ran, I'm just kidding, I've never ran a marathon. But if you're to run a marathon, you need to train. You need to put yourself through lots and lots of endurance. And even to complete that race, it takes endurance. Raph spoke the other week about getting your second wind. Endurance is needed. Okay, when you go to battle and you train to go to war, you train and you train and you train so that when you finally face the enemy, you're able to endure the hardship of war, right? It ain't easy. It takes perseverance. It takes tenacity. Tenacity is persistent dedication. And it's often said that today's mighty oak is just yesterday's little nut that held its ground. I like that saying. Today's mighty oak is just yesterday's little nut that held its ground. In fact, it was Charles Spurgeon that said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." And this is what James is saying to us. He's saying, blessed is the man who's able to persevere through this life of trials, okay, circumstances that come upon you that you find hard to deal with, and temptations, because once he's been approved, okay, once that day comes, he will receive the crown of life. There's a reward at the end of it. Amen. You know? He basically, James is saying, it's not all for nothing. The endurance, the hardship, it ain't for nothing. Okay, nobody goes to battle for nothing. Nobody goes to war for nothing. Nobody runs for no prize. Okay? Boxers don't fight for no prize. They fight for a belt. They fight for a prize, even if it's pride. So let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 13. This is what I want to focus on today. And James says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And this is what we want to focus on this morning. The issue of who is to blame with regards to sin and temptation in the life of the believer. Now let's look at verse 14. It says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That's the New King James. So I looked it up in the ESV and it says this: "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." It doesn't sound much better, does it? I looked up the NLT to see if there was a loophole in this verse somewhere, you know. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. I thought, oh, well, maybe the NIV will give me a way out of this. "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." I thought, well, maybe the old King James has got it right. "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed." Well, what does that verse tell us? It tells us that every person in this room can give testimony to the truthfulness of that statement. Everybody faces temptation. There's no one in this room that can tell me they haven't faced temptation. Every man and every woman faces temptation. The Christian and the non-Christian faces temptation. See, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that temptations are common to man. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. But I love the next part of that verse. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it, that you may be able to endure it, that you may be able to persevere through it." That's the blessing that we have as a Christian, that we might be able to bear and endure through temptation. Thank God that he allows us a way through it. See, guys, life's basically one long temptation. From that young child that just went out there to the oldest person in this room, life is filled with temptation. From the moment you stole a biscuit out of the jar when mum told you not to, you guys have all been there, right? Don't take a biscuit, and you wait till mum's in bed, and you sneak and take a biscuit out of the cookie tin or whatever. Okay? To the moment you got a bit older and wiser, and maybe you stole some money out of her purse to go and buy some sweeties or something like that. And to the moments later on in adult life, you know, temptation of some form or another has always followed us around. The temptation to do wrong is always lurking around the corner, isn't it? And God, in all his sovereignty and majesty, he could have spared us from temptation. You see, if I use my reasoning, if I use my wisdom, if I was God, I'd probably protect all the Christians from temptation. I'd think, Oh, I don't want them to suffer temptation. They might do wrong. You know, and that's a common misconception in the church today, isn't it? Become a Christian and your problems disappear. You know, life's going to be one long gravy train. Money, health, and wealth. No more lust. No more evil desire. No more battle to fight. I'll never get road rage again. I'll never get angry again. I'll never want to do wrong again now that I'm a Christian. It's a common misconception. But in fact, quite the opposite is true. It was C.S. Lewis that wrote, "Bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness." Let me say that to you again. Bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. See, in a sense, bad people live quite a sheltered life. Because we're never going to understand, or we're never going to realize the strength of the evil desire and absolute rottenness that makes up our nature until we stand up and try and fight that temptation. Until we stand up and fight it. I had never had a problem with the temptation of drugs or sex or stealing or anger until I became a Christian. I thought these things were okay. They weren't a temptation as such to me. Okay, I used to give you guys an example, I was a class A drug addict for years, and then I started smoking weed, and I thought, you know what, I'm doing great. And then I became a Christian, and I thought in my own mindset that I was living a good life because I wasn't doing what I used to do anymore. That was my reasoning. I became a Christian, and then the next day, I remember going to buy some weed, and I just became a Christian, and all of a sudden, my conscience pricked me. And all of a sudden, I knew I shouldn't be doing that. And there was the fight. The temptation was to go do this thing, but all of a sudden, there's something telling me, don't do this thing. That's the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? Bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness because they're so used to it. But God, in all his wisdom, has allowed the temptation to sin to remain in our lives. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, wrote, "God permits temptation to sin to transform it into a greater good." See, just how we respond to trials, James wrote about profiting from trials in chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I mean, count it all joy when you fall into trials? Are you nuts, James? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Just like how we respond to trials shows genuineness of faith, maturing of character, it's the same when we're faced with temptation in our life. God wants to build character in our life. God wants to build hope in our life. God wants to mature us as Christians. But God also wants us to know just how wretched we are and how much we need Jesus Christ in our life. You see, we can't be good on our own. In verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.'" See, it's human nature to blame others when things go wrong, right? We've all been there. Playing football with the little brother in the back garden, kick the football through the window. Mum asks, "Who did it?" "He did." We've all been there, you know? We like to point the finger and blame others for our own faults, yeah? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and keep your finger in Genesis chapter 3, because we'll flick back and forth through there. Because there's a great picture of sin and temptation and how temptation leads to sin and ultimately death in Genesis chapter 3. See, it's in our nature to blame God when things go wrong. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. You guys all know the story about the serpent and Eve and how she ate of the fruit of the tree. And God, you know, he confronts Adam, asks him, "Why were you naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And what's Adam's response in verse 12? "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." That's man's nature. It's our nature to blame God when things go wrong. That's ultimately what Adam did. He blamed God. He says, God, if you hadn't given me that stupid woman, then everything would still be okay. Okay, it's your fault, God. It's not my fault, it's yours. Eve's response, the next verse. And the Lord God said to the woman, what's this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, what's Eve's response? Oh, I'm just a victim too, God's. You know, it's his fault. The devil made me do it. And that's man's nature. Blame God or blame the devil, but let's not blame ourselves for the fallacy of our own heart. You know, I have a good friend, and he has some form of an understanding of God, but he's gay, he's homosexual, and he knows that he's a sinner. And he blames God for the way that he is. He says that God made him that way. He says, it's not my fault. It's God's fault that I'm like this. And if God wants me to change, then God can change me. Well, that's just not the case. See, although God allows temptation in our life, to the believer and the unbeliever, God isn't the source of temptation. James is telling us here, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone. Okay, that's the opposite of what the world thinks. Now, being a Scot and fiercely patriotic, our national bard is Robbie Burns. That's right, the bard, the great one, you know. He wrote these words, and they're wrong, but there you go. He wrote this, thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Let me put that into English for you guys. You know that you have formed me, he's speaking to God, you know you formed me with wild and strong passions, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. See, Robert Burns has said here what people have believed throughout the centuries, that God made us with wild and strong passions. Therefore, what else could God expect but us to give in to temptation? It's his fault. Even the Jews and the rabbis of early ages believed in this. They had a word for man's evil impulse, and they called it Yetzer Hara. Okay? And they said that Yetzer Hara is man's evil impulse as opposed to man's good impulse. And they reasoned that because God had created everything, and because God created man, God must have also created Yetzer Hara. God must have created the evil impulse within man. So we end up with rabbinic sayings like this. God said, it repents me that I created the evil tendency in man. For had I not done so, he would not have rebelled against me. I created the evil tendency. I created the laws and means of healing. If you occupy yourself with the law, you will not fall into the power of it. God placed the good tendency on man's right hand and the evil on his left. That is man blaming God for his own evil tendency. We know that the law does not save us from anything. The law is merely what? It's there to show us the fallacy of our own hearts. The law is merely a teacher to show us that we are corrupt. That's merely why the law is there. See, you boil all that down and you end up with something called pantheism. God is all. That's what pantheism means. Pan meaning all, theism meaning God. God is all. That means good is God and evil is God. God is good, God is evil. It's all one big mesh. That's not true. Okay? That's an ancient belief. That's not something that's new. Okay? That's something that has gone back over 2,000 years ago. Gnosticism. That God is ultimately responsible for our temptation and our sin. And here, James is saying, no, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone. So the question lies with us. If sin doesn't begin with God, where does sin begin? If temptation doesn't begin with God, where does temptation begin? Well, sin begins with temptation. Okay, and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I told you guys to keep your fingers there. Let me pick my pen up, my handy pointer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read through to verse 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." It starts off with questioning God. That's where temptation starts with. See, Eve knew the answer to the question that Satan had planted in her heart, right? Eve knew that she shouldn't even entertain the thought. Okay? James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 tells us, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see, the sin of Adam and Eve begins right there in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. The sin of Adam and Eve does not begin whenever they eat the apple. The sin of Adam and Eve begins with the entertaining of the thought, being drawn away by her own desire and enticed. And as Pogo the possum put it, we met him earlier on, "We have met the enemy and he is us." You see, Satan might draw our attention to something, but ultimately, we are the ones who are responsible for giving in to the desire in our life. Ultimately, it's not Satan's fault. Satan ain't the fall guy. He might bait the hook. Okay. He might dangle the carrot in front of our nose. But we are the problem. We are tempted when we're drawn away and enticed by our own desires. That's what James is telling us. Our longings for something other than God, our longings for something more than God has chosen to give us. You know, it doesn't always take a bad thing to make something wrong or sin. Sometimes it's just something God has chosen to withhold from us and we want it. But temptation is something that comes from within us. Ultimately, temptation and the giving in to the temptation is an issue of the heart. And I want you to look at some of the language that James uses here in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That word drawn away, it literally means lured from its hiding place. That word enticed is a fishing term. It literally means to capture or catch with bait. It's a hunting term. It could be used for anything. Now, are any of you guys fishermen? None of the Spanish service were, but nobody here a fisherman? I used to fish when I was a kid, okay? And, you know, used to go down the river. Depending on what kind of fish you want to catch, depends on what you put on the hook, right? You want to catch a salmon, you don't stick lead weights on and a worm and throw it into the river. If you want to catch a salmon, you put a fly and you fly fish. Am I right? Okay? I am. Okay? You see, animals like to stay in safety, and in order to catch an animal, in order to catch a fish, you've got to lure it out of that safety. This is what he's saying. Each one is enticed when he's drawn away, when he's lured out of safety. Okay? And then the hook is baited, and the fish goes for the bait. See, fish like to hide in the rocks. And truth be told, the devil is an excellent fisherman. He's the best angler out there, except for Jesus. And the bad news is that the enemy knows exactly what type of bait to put in the hook when it comes to us. See, we all have different desires within our lives. Whenever we're lured away by our own desires and captured, the devil will use whatever that desire is strongest in your life to lure you and capture you. Is it drugs, sex, alcohol, work, money, crudeness, laziness? The list goes on. You guys know the issues that you have in your own heart, the fallacies that you have in your own heart. And what James is saying here is that each person is tempted when that thing which is appealing to us, be it drugs, sex, drink, work, money, crudeness, laziness, when that thing is used as bait in order to entice us and to lure us and hook us and capture us and snare us to sin, to trap us. Okay, James is using hunting language here. That's how the devil gets us. You see, the reason that animals are able to be caught and trapped is, number one, the bait is inviting, right? And number two, the trap or the hook is disguised. You know how they catch wolves in the Arctic, in Alaska and all these places? They take a razor blade and they dip it in blood and wait till it freezes. And then they dip it in more blood and wait till it freezes. And then they dip it in more blood and wait till it freezes. And before long, you have a giant blood lollipop, ice lollipop. And they stick it on a stake in the ground. And wolves like to eat what? Blood. Yeah. Okay. So the wolf comes along and thinks, blood lollipop. Nice. You know? And starts licking at it. This is good. And the freezing blood numbs the wolf's tongue and the wolf's mouth. And as the wolf is licking down and down and down, eventually its mouth and its tongue are so numb that it starts licking the razor blade. And it cuts the wolf's mouth to pieces. It cuts its tongue to pieces. And the wolf can't feel it. Okay? And what ultimately happens is the wolf drowns in its own blood. It dies. Okay? That's how they trap wolves in the Arctic. Okay? You see, the bait is inviting, and the trap or the hook is disguised until it is too late. Now, that's a disgusting picture, but don't think that the picture of sin enticing us and luring us is any nicer, because it's worse, okay? It is. You see, when the fish reaches out to grab that lovely worm. Whenever you're fishing for the biggest fish in the lake, you know, and the fish grabs out to get that lovely worm, instead of a delicious meal, the Kentucky Fried Worm, you know, they don't get the worm, do they? They get the worm, but they don't realize that underneath that worm is a hook that is going to catch them and ultimately lead them to death. This is what James is saying, how we're lured out and enticed by that which is desirable to us. Okay? You're not going to catch a fish with a 100-euro note. Put a 100-euro note on a hook and throw it into the ocean. You can try all day. You ain't going to catch no fish, okay? You're not going to catch the wolf by freezing a naughty picture and sticking it in there, because they're not interested in that. It does not appeal to their desire. Okay? Well, we are exactly the same. The temptation to sin is like that. See, Satan uses that which looks good and satisfying to us. And it's different for us all. We all struggle with different things. We all have different desires. We all have different problems in our lives. But we think that sin's going to satisfy us, don't us? The wolf thinks that that blood lollipop is going to satisfy it. The fish thinks that that worm floating in the sea is going to satisfy it. The animals that are caught in cages think that the piece of meat in the cage that is disguised is going to satisfy them until they go in and the and they're trapped. That's what it's like. The temptation to sin is like that. We think it's going to satisfy us, it's going to give us something good, we think it's going to give us something that's been missing, and it's going to feed a need within us, but it doesn't. We feel that we need peace and relaxation, so we take drugs to relieve boredom or whatever. You know, ultimately we end up hooked and in bondage. Maybe we go after money because we need protection and security in our life. We think that protection and security will solve our problems. So we chase money. And we do whatever it takes to make money. And we end up being a slave to money. Maybe we're single and out of the bounds of marriage. And we want love and acceptance. So we go and have sex. Because we think that we're going to get love and acceptance through that. And we give that which is so precious away. See, ultimately, all these things hook us and drag us down to destruction and death. They look so promising to start with, don't they? That's why we as believers are told not to live our lives based upon our own feelings, but by faith and obedience. We're told to live our lives based upon what is in God's word, not on what we feel. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" See, often we feel like giving in to these desires. And it's only through knowing God's word that we know we shouldn't. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "Animals and fish are successfully lured into traps and hooked because the bait is too attractive for them to resist. It looks good. It smells good. It's appealing and strong to their senses. Their desire for the bait is so intense that it causes them to lose caution and overlook or ignore the trap or the hook until it is too late." In exactly the same way, we, that's you and I, succumb to temptation when our own lust draws us towards evil things that are appealing to our fleshly desire. Sin can look attractive and pleasurable, and it usually is, at least for a while. Turn with me really quickly to Hebrews. It's the book to your left. Hebrews 11. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Listen to this. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." This is what James is getting at. MacArthur goes on. He says, "Sin can look attractive and pleasurable, and it usually is, at least for a while. Otherwise, it would have little power over us. Satan tries to make sin as attractive as possible. But there would be no attraction of sin were it not for man's own sinful lust, which makes evil seem more appealing than righteousness, falsehood more appealing than truth, immorality more appealing than moral purity, the things of the world more appealing than the things of God. We cannot blame Satan, his demons, ungodly people, or the world in general for our own lust. Even more certainly, we cannot blame God. The problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor from within." That was James MacArthur. See, the problem isn't the devil made me do it. The problem isn't God made me do it. But the problem is the fallacy of our own hearts. James goes on in chapter 1, verse 15. So he says, "Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Verse 15. "Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now notice James shifts direction in his use of language here. Up until now, he's been using hunting language, right? "I'm going to catch a fish. How to lure and entice something out." He switches from using the language of hunting and fishing to using the language of childbirth. Okay? Now, what's the one thing that happens to a child, and there's plenty of mothers in this room, what's the one thing that happens to a child if you feed it continuously? Huh? It grows, doesn't it? Gets bigger and stronger. And look at Roy. Roy wasn't always that size, was he? He was like this big once. He was fed and watered, and now he's a grown man. Well, this is the language that James is using now. When desire has conceived, okay, when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Once you're hooked, once you're trapped, once sin has a hold of you, watch how it grows. Watch how it gets stronger. Watch how it gets bigger, and watch where it leads. See, sin isn't just a one-off thing. You don't just wake up in the morning, pop your head off the pillow and think, I think I'll go inject drugs today. It's a process. Sin starts with desire, and it grows into a monster. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. You see that picture here. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. See, here's this picture of desire conceiving and giving birth to sin. Eve had been enticed by the desire in her heart to be what? It tells us right there in verse 6. She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. Eve had been enticed by the desire in her own heart to become wise, like God. And we see here how that desire conceived, okay, it became pregnant, and how the desire of Eve's nature joined together with the temptation that was facing her, that enticement, that luring, came together and gave birth to sin. You see, Eve didn't sin by becoming tempted, did she? Temptation isn't sin. Eve sinned by giving in to the temptation, by giving in to the desire. She sinned by allowing that temptation to rule her desire. Martin Luther, and I think Raph even quoted this last week, Martin Luther said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You can't stop temptation coming to you, but you sure can stop it from ruling you. He goes on in verse 15, James. He says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's heavy. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin are what? Death. Okay? Now, there's three different types of death spoken about in the Bible. There's physical death. Okay, the Bible tells us it's appointed for every man to die. There's spiritual death. Okay, that's the man who is dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 tells us, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And number three, there's eternal death. Okay, that's the fate and the destiny of the person who dies as an unbeliever. See, sin results in spiritual death. Truth be told, we are all born into spiritual death. The psalmist tells us, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. That's Psalm 51, verse 5. Okay? We're born into spiritual death. And if that's not dealt with, i.e. repented of, If Jesus isn't asked in to cleanse us and to wash us and purify us, sin will eventually result in eternal death, separation from God. That's what death literally means, separation. That's to say that sin causes us to be separated from that fellowship with God. See, the curse of sin is what? Death. That was the curse. First here on earth, and second eternally for those that don't put their hope and their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. See, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, sin causes death. Now, thanks be to God, we have Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That says all. Nobody here is not included in that verse, okay? There's only one person that was not included in that verse, and his name is Jesus Christ. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The only way that we can escape eternal separation from God is to have faith in Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because we're all sinners. And let me say this. While sin might not cause eternal death to the life of the believer, it can definitely cause spiritual death. It can cause separation. You see, don't think that you can become a believer and live a life of sin and get away with it. And I've tried that. And every time I've tried to do that and get away with things, thinking, God will understand. He's graceful after all. You know what it does? It leads to separation between my relationship and him. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. You'll stop reading your Bible. You'll stop praying. Eventually, you'll stop going to church. Eventually, you'll stop fellowshipping with Christians. That's separation. That's separation from fellowship with God. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Look back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8. So Adam and Eve have just ate for the sake of an apple, whatever it was. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." See, up until this point, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. They had perfect fellowship with God. They were in harmony with him. They were dancing with him. They were, you know, it was perfect. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." That's what sin does to you. It causes you to hide yourself from God. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" That fellowship, that intimacy had been broken. "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to me,'" blames Eve. We've already read that. Skip down to verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread,'" listen to this, "'till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" That's what? Death. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the curse of sin. Okay? Two verses after giving in to temptation. 2 verses after committing sin, they're hiding from God. Their fellowship with God had been broken. That's what sin does in our lives. It breaks the fellowship that we have with God. It breaks the intimacy that we have with God. That sin brought death and decay into the world. The very next chapter, we read about the first murder. It spreads rapidly. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, how can we avoid being taken in and trapped by sin? Well, James writes this. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." That is, know the problem. Don't blame God for the evil desires and sin in your life. See, we as Christians need to realize that we have an enemy within us still. We have a fleshly nature. Paul writes about it in Romans. We have a fallen human nature. We still battle the flesh. We simply can't allow ourselves to become exposed to the things that cause us to fall. We can't allow ourselves to be exposed to that which takes us captive. So if you're vulnerable to lustful thoughts, don't go rent movies that have got lustful things in them. Okay? If you struggle with alcoholism, don't go get the job in the bar, even if you have to find another job. If you struggle with gluttony, don't walk down the chocolate aisle in the supermarket, you know? If you struggle with gossiping, don't go to the angry lady's coffee morning every week, because you know that that's going to happen, you know? Take yourself out. It's that principle of cut your eye out if it causes you to sin. I'm not telling you guys to all leave here and cut your eyes out. He's all come back next week with one eye, and Raph's like, what happened? Well, Paul told us to cut our eye out. No. But, you know, cut those things out. Do not present yourself. Okay? Be in that safe sanctuary. That which looks appealing to you, judge it first. Does God want me to do that, really? See, rather fill your minds with the good things that God has for you rather than the junk that the world offers you. Because like we read in Hebrews, sin can be pleasurable for a passing time until it ensnares you and traps you and pulls you down. And then it's horrible. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Promise you, if you do that, sin won't have nearly the same impact it has on you. Temptation won't have nearly the same impact it has on you. Because Paul says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Thomas Kempis wrote, "Temptation is easier to overcome if you don't let it in." That's true, eh? Temptation's easier to overcome if you don't let it in. Well, how do you do that? Peter wrote us in Peter 1:13, I think, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." Okay? That is, be in full control of your mind. The Apostle Paul tells us to take every thought captive. You know? These are ways in dealing with temptation. Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus in the wilderness being tempted. Jesus did not entertain the thought. Eve entertained the thought. Jesus didn't entertain the thought for a minute, yeah? His mind was tired and weary. He'd been in the desert for 40 days fasting, okay? But his mind was still centered and focused on God and God's word. And all of a sudden, the devil comes, the tempter comes, and he hooks the bait. And what does he say? "Well, if you're so hungry, why don't you turn these stones into bread?" And Jesus returns with what? "It is written." Can't remember what it is. It's in Matthew chapter. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out the mouth of God," I think it says. See, Jesus replied with Scripture, "It is written." He didn't allow his own desire, to take priority over God's desire. Eve did. When we give in to temptation, we do. You don't think Jesus was hungry? He wanted a Big Mac? He wanted to eat something? Of course he did. But in times of trouble, guys, go to Jesus. He's been tempted. Hebrews 4:14, and I'll close with this, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need." Guys, the enemy has a clink in his armor, and it's the word of God. Every time Jesus was tempted, it is written. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Stick close to the word. Now, I ain't preaching that to you, I'm preaching that to me. But if you find yourself being vulnerable to temptation, stick close to the word of God. Stick close to Jesus. He says, we have a great high priest who's done all these things, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. You find yourself tempted in times of trouble, go to him. Get on your knees and pray. Go to the word of God. Read. Oh, it is written. Away with you, Satan. That's what James tells us. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So gird up the loins of our minds, take our thoughts captive. If you need to, repent, because he says he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's 1 John 1:9. Faithful and just to forgive us. If you feel like there's been a separation between you and the Lord, repent. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you find yourself suffering with things, go to that throne of grace, get on your knees and pray. Go to the word of God. Okay, let's close in prayer before I...